Going to read, I think the bulletin, I forgot to put verses. We're going to read the first 20 verses of 2 Samuel 12. Page 326 in most of the Bibles, if you're using one from of the churches from the bench in front of you. So remember, David has committed this secret sin. He might have gotten away with it. Remember, the conclusion of chapter 11 says this, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And a key question throughout 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel has been, well, will a leader submit to God's word? And God's word came in the form of a prophet. God anointed prophets to speak his word to the king. And so the question is the king going to be kind of above the law, be sovereign unto himself, or will God's leader submit to God's leadership and lead as one under God? So in chapter 12, King David is visited by a prophet. So let's read. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared its food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against that man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on lotions, changed his clothes. He went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. This is God's holy word. This is a somber chapter. It's a passage full of God's grace, but full of the tragic sacrifice that happens with God's grace. I mean, the main theme that we need to see, first of all, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, is that God pursues David, that God goes after David, that God doesn't just leave David in this sin that he's done, but by grace he came to David and he pursued him. And in the same way, God comes after us when we wander and when we stray. God is a God that doesn't just leave us alone in our depravity, but he pursues us too. In the last chapter that we read this last week Sunday, 2 Samuel chapter 11, the verb sent is used over and over and over. In 1 Samuel, in Samuel chapter 11, David sent Joab off to battle, and that made him vulnerable, as we talked about last week. And then David sent someone to find out about Bathsheba, and then he sent messengers to go get her. And then Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant. And so David sent for Uriah to come home. And when Uriah did not accomplish what David tried to manipulate him into doing, he sent Uriah back with a letter to say, send him to the worst parts of the battle. And when he dies, Joab sends news back to David. David is in control. He is doing the sending. He's doing the commanding. Now in chapter 12, verse 1, look at the first sentence. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now God is going to act. Now God is going to do some sending. He is going to confront David in his sins. God sends Nathan out of sheer grace. What could have happened? Well, someone could have found this out and they could have tried David and had him executed. The death penalty was deserved for this kind of sinful manipulation, but what God does is, out of grace, he sends a prophet to not just try David and find him guilty, but to bring grace there. Nathan accomplishes this confrontation that pulls repentance from David's own lips. And so we're going to look, if you have the outline in front of you. This story reminds us why the world needs a new David. Why everything good and awesome about this king so far still falls short of what will really heal and redeem this world. We're going to look next then at a savvy confrontation, this confrontation of Nathan with David. There's some real good tactical, creative things going on here that I pray we would all kind of take to heart and think about in our own lives. Then we have David's repentance, God's forgiveness. David has accomplished so much. He has united the kingdom. He has returned good for evil. He has won the hearts of the people. He has unified God's people once again that were all divided and fighting amongst each other. And then he's helped them build up their defenses so other nations would not threaten them, that they would have a sense of safety and security. They're living in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. That Israel is living in a time of utter peace, It's beautiful. It's kind of like a small bit of paradise. To have peace in a nation is very, very rare in human history. We have to remember that. The fact that we don't have people attacking our nation on our own land right now, most of the people who've lived in the history of the world have dealt with that as an everyday reality. We are in a time of peace, and we want to guard that. That's why we want to pray for our leaders. That's why we want to pray that the gospel would continue to impact people's hearts and change lives. We live in a good time in the United States of America. Like Israel lived in a very good time under King David's reign. But no human leader, no accomplisher, no hero of the age will deliver everything that we would put on his or her shoulders. David is a king that Israel longed for, but he's a king that ultimately disappoints. And every one of us is going to have leaders in our lives that help us and mentor us and guide us and pour their lives into us, but those leaders will at some point disappoint. I promise they will. And every time that happens, we need to remember that we all fallibly point to the one that doesn't. We all foreshadow someone that doesn't disappoint, the one and only person full of grace and truth, God Himself incarnate. Jesus Christ is our hero, and any leader, any hero, any mentor, any person in our life that has blessed us, don't put the world on his or her shoulders. Expect that there's going to be a few times you're going to have to be let down. Sometimes you're going to have to forgive, because ultimately they point, whatever their character is like, they point to Jesus Christ. I have, as a pastor, sometimes I have been with families and individuals through some really difficult times. And I've tried to represent Christ in those situations, and sometimes people flatter me. Not flattery as manipulative, but they just say a lot of very kind, gracious things to me. You've helped me this. I don't know what I would have done without you here. Those kind of things. And if that goes to my head, I will just wear myself out that kind of feedback over and over and over again. I've told a few people the past several weeks, the best thing I can do is point to Jesus. He's going to help you more than I can. He's going to be with you longer than I ever will. And he's going to be the one that's going to carry you throughout this life and then throughout all eternity. David reminds us, he reminds the whole nation of Israel that they still long for someone else, someone beyond David. And that's why in the Gospels there's so much made that Jesus Christ is the son of David and the line of David, the fulfillment of David, the new David, the perfect David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Sin reveals that our human leaders are fallible and reminds us that we need a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What I love about this passage is what I've called Nathan's savvy confrontation. I mean, I admit to being a little bit envious of his creativity and his tact here. Our best teachers and our mentors and accountability partners, our counselors, they always try to help us see things for ourselves, don't they? I mean, if you have a good teacher, he or she doesn't just spoon feed you data all the time, but she's challenging you to see something, to discover something. I love aha moments in a classroom. They're so much fun. I just in Sunday school, high school Sunday school several weeks ago, one of our students did the whoa kind of expression, you know, like I just made her see things that she's never seen before, and she's kind of seen them for herself. And I'm like, yeah, I love seeing that happen in the lives of people. Because I led that person a little ways, and then she saw it for herself. That's what Nathan does with David. He is the prophet that comes to David. He doesn't go to David and say, David, you sinned. You did this, you did that, you did this, you did that. He doesn't just do this outright. So David just has to listen. What Nathan does is he tells a story that David has to identify with. And he starts identifying it with it in one sense of what's right and wrong, and it gets his emotions all wrapped up. And then Nathan tells him how the story applies to David himself. There's no comments about whether the story is true. David just opens his mouth. Hey, there's two men that exist. One's wealthy, one's poor. And apparently, it was possible in the ancient world to have a pet so close that it ate at your dinner table and slept with you in your bed. That's the picture this poor man has of this one ewe lamb. It's the household pet. It's the delight of the household. It's not raised to eat. It's raised for companionship. David tells a story about this poor man that had this just prized possession lamb. And this wealthy person snatches it from him and uses it for a meal for his dinner guests when he had so much of his own blessing. So it just gets under David's craw. I mean, this is Nathan putting a rock in David's shoe, making him really uncomfortable, just driving him a little mad about how someone could be like this, how someone could treat another person like this. And this story, it turns out, is true, just like parables are true. These are stories that speak to truth. There's a lot of discussion often in Christian circles about what truth means. There's factual truth. This is what happened. This is what someone said. This is what someone did. This is what God says. This is factual truth. But there's a close cousin to factual truth called analogous truth. And that's like analogies that are true, but they're not true in this literalistic sense. So we could say that God's hand is guiding us, and that's true. But God doesn't have a literal hand. That's an analogous. God actually commands us to think this way about his guiding us, because he needs to speak in words we understand as human beings. His hand is giving us guidance, and that's how he reveals himself guiding us. But we also know from other passages God doesn't have physical hands, and so it's an analogous truth that it's just as true. And this is the kind of truth that comes through parables, and this is the kind of truth that comes through this story. There is someone that's been abundantly blessed, and there's someone who, in all comparison, is pretty poor. And the person that's been abundantly blessed has snatched the one blessing that poor man has. Nathan tells a story. David gets wrapped up in it as kind of a judge in it, right? Well, that's wrong. That shouldn't be. Like, kind of, he's puts himself outside this story and commanding what's going on in that little illustration. And then Nathan in verse 7 says, you're the man in the story. You're this wealthy person that snatched Uriah's wife from his arms and then had him killed by the Ammonites in the battle. Nathan simply says, you are the man. And Nathan helps David see his sin for himself. And this is what I think is so convicting to me personally is, you know, the Bible tells us to confront each other about our sins, right? Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. James 5, 19 and 20, we just talked about this about a month ago. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring him back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What 2 Samuel 12 is telling us is do this, but put some thought and creativity into it. Think about how you could help someone see their sin for themselves. So you don't just like blast them with a whole bunch of accusations. But I've tried to do this in my life. I've tried to hear someone out and have a conversation with someone and get a sense of this is where I think this person's really stumbling. And I'll think and I'll pray and I'll write out some ideas and I'll spend a week or two just doing that, and then I'll come back to this person and try to have some illustrations or some analogies, some ways to communicate this in a way that's not simply bland and upfront. And some people say that, aha. And some people say, I don't want to listen to you. So do this. Do Galatians 6:1. Do James 5:19 through 20. But do it with some tact and some creativity. Try to think about a similar story that could connect with people. I need to work on this myself. I feel like I've got so far to go in developing this ability that Jesus seemed to have. I mean, he told parables and he told the way he spoke and preached. We're going to be looking at that in the Gospel of Mark after Easter. We're going to go back and see where Jesus launches into his parable ministry and what that was all about. Think about tactful ways, savvy ways to confront each other. Because what that does is that actually communicates that you really care. You're not just after someone to just shame them and make them feel bad about themselves and you feel kind of good because they feel kind of bad. No. This is all about restoring people and seeing the light come on in for themselves, and when they do, and when they repent, we could be there just as Nathan was there when he says in verse 13, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan says, God has forgiven you. So let's look at David's repentance briefly. David's repentance is clear. It's up front. We find it here in verse 13. I've sinned against the Lord. It's actually interesting to compare David's repentance to Saul's repentance. In 1 Samuel, I think it was 15, where Saul doesn't wait for Samuel. He just goes ahead with the sacrifice. Saul over and over kind of despises the word of the Lord, the leading of the prophet, and Saul does his own thing. And when Saul repents, when he says, I've sinned, he goes on and gives excuses and reasons for his sin. How often do we do that when we say, Lord, I have sinned, but this is why? Samuel, the books of Samuel would lead us to think that you are still hanging on to something there and you're not fully repenting. You haven't just said, I messed up and that's it. I'm not going to make up any excuses for it. I have wronged God, I have wronged my brother, I've wronged my sister, and that's all there is to it. It's a very revealing, vulnerable kind of thing to say, right? Without defending yourself. That's what we want to do. We're going to say, well, I've sinned, but this is why, or I've sinned, and this is what the pressure was in my life, and so you got to just excuse it. It's not as big a deal, right? Because well, I'm just a human being. I'm just a creature. I make mistakes. David puts no additions to his wrong. He doesn't excuse it. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And there's power in being that economical with words. After Nathan replied, verse 13, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." This is God's forgiveness. But we know God's forgiveness comes at a cost. There's always a cost to our sins. There's always something that justice requires, that when we wrong God, when we take something from God, we need to give something in return for things to be right with the universe. And this is probably the tragic part of this story that we have a hard time swallowing. The substitute for David's death is a son, David's son, the one that will not live very much longer, is a child. This is just puts all the more weight and all the more seriousness of what David has done. That the offspring of this unholy union is the one that is taken long before his time. And David pleads. David longs. He fasts. He prays. He does everything. And Nathan has told him that this is what's going to come of his son. David said, "Well, maybe if I pray, maybe if I fast, maybe if I repent more, maybe I can earn it after all." And he's put into a spiritual midnight, a deep, dark night of the soul kind of experience. He's not going to eat. He's not going to walk around. He's just going to lay around and just be in utter depression for a time, these 7 days of his child's illness. David has 7 days of remembering and reminding of how tragic his sin was. The good news of the New Testament is that the Son that's a sacrifice for our sin is God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's the pointer ahead. David doesn't have to die because of his sin. The Old Testament law required it. But God has forgiven him. God has said the punishment that you deserve is going to be placed on someone else. And that's exactly what God does with us. And this is where the gospel comes through here for us as well. The tragedy of a child dying in place of David is nothing compared to the tragedy of God's Son dying in the place of us. It doesn't feel right, it doesn't seem right, but this is the gift God is offering to save our lives. And the more we just delve into that strange reality that seems tragic, that seems bizarre, that's something that no human being would have ever made this up, the more we kind of plummet into that irony, the more glorious and the more freeing and the more grace we experience from God's hand. God's forgiveness comes to us, and we don't have to pay the death penalty for our sins because Jesus Christ now bears that punishment. David is discouraged, but when everything is finished, when the child has died, David recognizes how good God has been to him through this. And that's why verse 20, we end with this. Through God's pursuit, God sent Nathan, God confronted David, and David's repented, and now he is forgiven because this is the gospel that's kind of shaping his life once again. He gets up and he goes and he cleans himself up and he gets himself ready. And he goes into the God's house and he worships the Lord. I've been through a loss. I've been confronted with my sin, but God has lifted the burden and the guilt and the punishment from me. Yes, there's been a tragic substitute, But God's given me the gift of life, a second chance. I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to see this story and this gospel-shaped story, and I'm going to identify with it in my life, and I'm going to worship the Lord in His house. That's the conclusion of this portion, and that's the conclusion that we, in our lives, our conclusion is worship. Because God has done this for us in Jesus, because He comes to us and He pursues us when we're wandering from Him. And He gets repentance out of our mouths. And He says, I forgive you. Your punishment's fallen on Jesus Christ. Now come in and worship the God of grace, the God that pursues, the God that sends, the God that saves, the God that bears your punishment for sin on Himself through Jesus Christ. This is why we worship. This is why we can have a fresh start. This is why we can wash ourselves up and get dressed in good clothes and enjoy some food with each other. Even when we've been through a horrific experience, we can come back, we can worship, we can glorify. We can have the joy of our salvation restored. Let's pray.